I have really prayed that God would bless in the presentation today, because in the end time scenario that we are told about, one of the things that we know will happen is there will be false prophets. And I don't really need to tell you all about the false prophets, except that there are many, and I'll share just a few of them. There are a number of people, probably half a dozen people right now, who claim to be Christ on the earth, as you know. Some have been featured in the national news magazines and on television and so on. There is an opposite reaction also. You understand, of course, that the devil knows that time is short. And if you were the devil, where would you be working? I would think within the remnant church. And one of the also signs of the end is the devil trying to minimize the value of the ministry of Ellen G. White. I make no apology whatever for using statements of Ellen White in my presentations because of my own personal study. And I'm going to share some things with you today that I think are really, really incredible. I believe that God is blessing our encampment here. I was last night here present when Elder Vinden was speaking. And I remember a statement that he said he had written in his Bible, that every teaching that is worth teaching or is a correct teaching has as its center Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? It is true. So I'm going to show you a picture here that I think is pretty valuable. And to me, it's quite incredible when you see it. I'm going to make sure my little gadget here works properly. That should do it. There we go. I want you to see this picture. When I think we've got everything going properly. Okay. This is a Nathan Green picture. You can look at it very carefully and see that it is a picture of Jesus introducing Adam to Eve. Now, this is so incredible to me because of all that Jesus has to do in the maintenance and sustentation of the whole universe, after this encounter, Jesus came every day in the cool of the evening to talk to Adam and Eve. Are you guys aware of that? Every day. If you can imagine, that is such an incredible thing, that he just loves to talk with his people. And I think that's why he likes us to read his word and hear us pray to him. I believe that that's the case. Now, unfortunately, and we don't know how long a period this was. It's my personal opinion. It was about 30 years. Adam and Eve sinned and ate of the fruit of the tree. And this next picture I'm going to show you, the very day they ate of the tree, Adam and Eve were doomed to die. And to keep Adam and Eve from eating of the tree of life, God evicted them from their garden home. And then there's another amazing artist picture. And it's quoting here Genesis 3:24. He drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Very, very sad. But, you know, God wanted to continue to communicate with people. But believe me, this is something that you must understand. It is basic in Scripture and basic in the spirit of prophecy. When we get to heaven, we're going to be living among holy beings. Do you understand? And the bottom line is, sin cannot exist in God's presence. So if we're ever going to get the victory, when's it going to be? Right here. This is important stuff that I'm telling you. Now, the amazing thing about all of this is God chose several ways to communicate with people. One of them was angel messengers. He spoke directly with persons to whom they were sent. These angels did. And by the way, you know, and I know, that the Bible says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. But the angels I'm talking to you about were angels that the people recognized as angels. Not, you know, somebody they picked up along the road or something. You understand. At any rate, here's some examples. And I'll just read the names of them so you will understand. An angel spoke to Hagar. She knew it was an angel. An angel spoke to Lot. He knew it was an angel. Remember, angels took their hands and took them over the wall. I told you about that. To Jacob, to Moses, to Balaam. You remember that guy whose donkeys talked to him? He starts a conversation with the donkey, and then the angel appeared? Well, that's the story. Gideon, Samson's mother, Elijah, Daniel, Zechariah, Joseph, Mary's husband. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, Mary herself, the mother of Jesus, shepherds, women at the tomb, jailed apostles, Cornelius to Paul, and there are many others. These are people who actually had face-to-face encounters with heavenly beings, and they knew they were angels. God wanted to communicate with people so badly. A second way is the Urim and the Thummim. Now, we don't know a lot about this, even though many of us read through the Bible regularly. We know that God revealed his will through the light or the shadow on these stones that were found on the breastplate of the high priest. And I'm going to show you how valuable this is in just a few minutes. There was another way, the Shekinah, the light between the cherubim on the mercy seat. When you read about how they built the sanctuary and the artisans and the craftsmen, these angels were life-size angels whose wings were 8 feet long and stretched across and touched the other wing. You remember reading all about that. Very interesting. But there was a light there, and that showed God's approval or disapproval. And then there were dreams. I told you about Abimelech the other day when he had taken Abram's wife and God appeared to him in a dream. He says, "You're just like a dead man." Well, he knew he was having a dream that was real. Jacob had the dream of the ladder that you see pictured here. Laban had a dream. Joseph had a dream. Pharaoh had a dream. Solomon had a dream. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. All of them knew that they were of heavenly origin, every one of them. And there were many, many others in the Bible also. But God's favorite way to communicate with people and the devil's favorite way to make a counterfeit is the use of prophets. So I'm going to read this one from Amos 3:7. "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." It's very amazing to me that you see this thing happening like it is. Surely the Lord does nothing. Now, it's interesting also, notice this one from Matthew 7. I alluded to it the other day. At the time of the second coming, these are the words of Jesus from Matthew 7. You know that Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are Jesus' famous mouth and sermon. If you have a Bible in red letters, Jesus' words, these are in red. "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works, and then I'll profess to them, I never knew you." Now, it's interesting, he goes on to say, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." These are the devil's prophets. Do you understand? It's very, very interesting. Although they were so deceived that they even deceived themselves. Is that true? You see it there. It's pretty amazing. So you have this man who, I took this picture out of USA Today. It was on the cover of it. It was also in Time magazine. Dr. Luis, Jose Luis de Jesus Miranda. And he says that he is he claims that he's Jesus. So the amazing thing about all of these things is that when people make these interesting claims, they get thousands and thousands of followers. They also get people to give them lots and lots of money, as you may know. I'll tell you one other amazing thing, and you remember the David Koresh situation. Though the Lord wants to use prophets, the devil counterfeits that. So in Matthew 24, remember yesterday we talked about the signs? Matthew 24, verse 3, where it says the disciples came to him. What's the next word? Privately, asking what will be the sign of your coming, the end of the world. By the way, they recognized that was a synonymous event, the second coming and the end of the world. At the end of the world, something really interesting happens. Jesus says before that time, false prophets and false Christs will arise. In fact, three times in Matthew 24 alone, he says to beware of false prophets. This is to his disciples privately. By the way, I'm just going to tell you some really, really bold things today, and I want you to understand this. There are people today, leaders, who everyone in this room would know that say about Ellen White that she knew her limitations, that she was not a historian, and that she was not a theologian, and so on, and we primarily read her for devotional reading. This is really, really incredible stuff that I'm telling you, but we're going to go on, first of all, and look at a little bit of the false prophet idea. You understand that at the time of Elijah, there were 450 prophets of Baal that were serving at the general conference, at the seat of the leadership of Israel and Judah. Is that true? And 400 prophets of Ashtaroth. Now, I don't want to belittle the General Conference, as you understand. I know that we have many, many godly people there that I pray with and work with on a regular basis. I'm only telling you that Israel had sunk so deep that right in the heart of their government, there were false prophets. This is really, really serious when you see that. Well, I'm going to tell you another thing that's very interesting, and that is, as far as we're concerned, there's two basic questions that I would like to try to answer this morning. The first one is, will there be prophets in the New Testament era? And I'm just going to tell you something interesting that happened to me as a little story. I'm riding on the airplane, and I was reading something religious, and the guy sitting beside me, by the way, I'm kind of a timid person, and that's why I use notes, because I'm afraid I might run out of something to say up here. Anyway, I don't, carry on conversations with people a lot. I always greet them and ask where they're from and where they're going. But, some people put on earphones and they listen to music or they watch a video or they read a book or whatever. But the best way to get a conversation going, I've found, is to read a book yourself, because the people beside you cannot resist seeing what you're reading. It's just impossible. So this guy finally said to me, that's sitting beside me, "I see you're reading about prophecy. I believe in prophecy." I said, "Oh, really?" And we're talking a few minutes, and I said, "Well, do you believe that there would be prophets in the New Testament?" He said, "Well, I'm not sure about that. Well, the Bible canon is closed and all of that." And I said, "Well, something unique about our church is that we actually believe in the continuing gift of prophecy." And he said, "Oh, really? Tell me about it." And I said, "Well, we believe that God used Ellen G. White as a prophet." And he said, "A woman? Get serious." So I said, "I take it you're a Christian and you have familiarity with the Bible. So I'm going to tell you something interesting. And here's the story. You guys are going to remember this because it's 2 Kings 22. 2:22. Okay? 2 Kings 22. There's this little guy named Josiah who became the king of Judah at age 8 years old. As he grew up to be a man, when he was about 21, he decided he was going to make a great reformation and revival in Judah. And he went around and tore down all the idols and images in the groves on the mountaintops and so on. And he asked them to clean out the temple so they could start using it again. And while they were in the process, they found the book of the law. So they brought it to the king, and he asked for a scribe to read it to him. And the scribe I'm talking to this man on the airplane, see. And the scribe started reading to him, and it's talking about all the things they ought to be doing and what would happen if they didn't. And young Josiah, about age 21, grabbed his robe and ripped his robe. He said, "If this is true, we're dead. Call the prophet. We need to find out what to do." So they ran and got the prophet. And the prophet said, "Because you want to repent, this great evil will not come on Judah while you're alive. It will come afterward if you follow on to know the Lord and there's a great revival." They had the greatest revival. You can read about this in, what did I tell you it was found? 2 Kings 22 and 23 talks about it as well. They had the greatest revival in the history of Israel of all the judges and all the kings. As a result, the prophet was a woman named Huldah. And someone said to me, this guy, "Huldah may have, who knows? That's in Hebrew. Maybe Huldah was a man's name back then." And I said, "Well, I thought about that too, but it says that she was the wife of Shalom, and she had children, and they asked her what they should do. So I figured out it must be a woman." The bottom line is, God's the one who chooses who he will use, not we people. You understand? That's important. Okay, we're going to go on now and look at a couple of other things. The question is, will there be prophets in the New Testament? And I believe that there will be. I have discovered 7 points of evidence that build the case for the gift of prophecy in the Christian era. Now, I want you to understand something. There is nothing more important to me than getting ready for heaven. And I do not want to be misled. And I will tell you that whenever anyone questions any one of the teachings of Adventism, I dig it as deep as it'll go. And I will tell you, the deeper you dig, the more solid the foundation in our teachings. I believe that. Now, something incredible is going to happen, because I'm going to show you now 7 reasons why there will be prophets in the Christian era. We're going to look at these, and I think you'll find it to be very interesting. One of them is just plain logic and reason. The book of Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18 says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord." The philosophers tell us that if there is a God, he will reveal himself. And he'll let his subjects know about himself. In other words, he'll establish some way of communicating with them. This kind of establishes a foundation. All of them build on the others. Another one is that we are modern Israel. We are God's people. God still wants to communicate with us. Even in this age of computers and cell phones and microwave ovens and credit cards and all that, God still wants to talk to his people. That's important. Do we need a prophet? Well, people say we have the Bible. We have it on cassette. We have it on diskette. We have it on compact disc. We have it in all the English language, modern English, living sound, everything else. But God still wants to talk to his people. And I think that that's important to know. If the Bible were still being written today, and in fact it is being written in heaven, we are the characters. And our response to God and his work would be the storyline of the Bible as it is currently being written. We are the Israel of God today. Now, I know this is a legal term, but I will just tell you that I believe it's also theological. God has an MO, a modus operandi, a way of doing things. And we already know from Amos 3:7, God's not going to do anything unless he does what? Reveals it through a prophet. And I think this is really, really important. He wants us to know what's going on. For example, here's God's modus operandi. It would not be like God to bring a flood on the whole earth and not give a warning by a prophet like Noah. Isn't that true? In other words, just huge flood takes place and no one knows what's going on. But he preached for 120 years. It wouldn't be like God to deliver his people from bondage in Egypt without a prophet like Moses. It's very interesting. He was a prophet. Hosea 12, verse 13 says, by a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet he was preserved. It would not be like God to do so far the greatest thing in salvation history, and that is that Jesus being incarnated and coming to this earth without a prophet. And you know, I already told you about him. John the Baptist was the greatest of the prophets. His entire ministry, only 6 months long, 3 months in solitary confinement before his head was chopped off. But Jesus said, there's no one born of a woman greater than that man. That's what his job was, to introduce Jesus. And if modus operandi means anything, it would not be like God to break into our modern society with the second coming of Christ without revealing it to a prophet. Do you believe that's true? You understand, that's just the way he does things. There's another one, Jesus' own testimony. I think this is very, very amazing. Jesus frequently spoke of the prophets and had very high regard for them. He went wept in lamenting Israel's treatment of the prophets. For example, he said, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to him, to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Do you understand that the prophets are a gift of Jesus to this church? When you throw out the gifts of Jesus, you are slapping his face. Is that true? You understand? This is pretty serious stuff I'm telling you about. So I'm going to tell you, very amazing, there's one other one. Let me just show you a couple of others here. I said there were seven. The testimony of the Apostle Paul. Now, I've put something up here that you can see, and you may want to jot these down. There are five places in the writings of the Apostle Paul where he gives the gifts of the Spirit. And you see up there, Romans, the 12th chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 13, 14, and Ephesians 4. They're all different. If you were to type them out and then compare them, they're all different. The lists are different. They're in different order and so on. In fact, there's only one gift that's in all five of the lists. They want to see it one more time, brethren, so that they can copy those verses down. Thank you. You'd rather see that than my picture anyway, wouldn't you? Okay, there it is. Now, you can see it. I want to tell you something interesting. The only gift that appears in all five lists is the gift of prophecy. So that's very important to God. So what I want to do now is just actually go to the last one. That's Ephesians, the 4th chapter. And I'm going to read it to you so you can see how important it is. This is Ephesians, the 4th chapter. I'm going to read verse 8, and that is, when he ascended on high, who is this speaking about? Jesus, after the resurrection. He led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Now, notice what they are. Do you know that verses 11, Ephesians 4, down through verse 16 is just one sentence. There's no period till you get to the end of 16. It's the longest sentence in the Bible, I think. This is why Peter said Paul was kind of hard to understand. How would you diagram a sentence of six verses? Anyway, here we go. He himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets. These are gifts that Jesus gave the church after he went to heaven. And some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till, I'm trying to say this with one breath and you can't do it. It's one long sentence. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now this is very interesting because it goes on to say, verse 15, speaking the truth, how? In love. This to me is really amazing. That's what we do when we have the gifts of the Spirit. And it's pretty amazing when you see this great gift that God has given us. Now, Jesus himself said that this was for the benefit of the church, and I think that it is important. So how do we know if there are prophets, the difference between a true prophet and a false prophet? I'm going to tell you something incredible. The devil is so crafty that he puts lots of truth with every bit of error that he tries to teach you. Is that true? You understand? It just seems wonderful. And so that's why we really need to be careful. Well, there are four tests of a prophet, and we're going to look at those in a few minutes. The witness of the Old Testament, we're going to add to that also. For example, in Joel 2:28 and to 31, listen carefully to this. A lot of people say, well, you know, that was fulfilled at Pentecost. But you read it, and I'll read it through, and you can see. It shall come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I'll pour out my spirit in those days. And I'll show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be darkened and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, did that happen at the first coming? No, these huge signs out there will happen in connection with the second coming. I think it's very interesting for us to see. Also, Malachi, the fourth chapter and verse 5, behold, I will send you the Elijah the prophet. When? Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And we have one more, and I'm going to tell you how interesting this one is. This one is the testimony of the book of Revelation. Revelation, as you know, is the capstone of all the entire Bible. And I'm going to mention why that is in a few minutes. In Revelation chapter 10, God reveals a people with prophetic roots, a prophetic movement, if you please. Chapters 12 to 19 reveal a people with a prophetic messenger. And chapter 14 reveals a prophetic message that we call the three angels' messages. Based on the fact that we've seen these, you can understand that God has prophets and wants prophets and sent prophets as a gift to the New Testament church. Now, since I have a lot to tell you, I'm going to go very rapidly through this next part, and this is just six functions. You know, I like evidence, and I'm going to tell you about some evidence in a few minutes. That's just incredible. But I like evidence, so I'm just going to show you these points, and you'll be able to see. This is six ways that prophets actually functioned in the New Testament church, and you're going to be able to see them. They assisted in the founding of the church. If you write down the reference, Ephesians 2:20, they were there, the prophets. They initiated the church's mission outreach. The prophets got together, and they said, you need to go here, you need to go there, and so on. Another one is they edified the church as part of their teaching experience. Another one that I'll tell you, they united and protected the church. Additionally, they warned of future difficulties. Remember, Paul said, I'm going to Jerusalem. The prophets came to him and said, don't go, they'll take your life. Another one, they confirmed the faith in times of controversy. And I think this one is very, very important. These are the functions of prophets in the New Testament. And these, I think, we want to see as well. So I believe that the answer to the first question, will there be prophets in the New Testament, would you be comfortable in saying yes to that? The real deal is, though, how do you know whether it's a true prophet or a false prophet? And so we want to look at the tests of a prophet, and we're going to do that looking at the Bible. The very first one, do the teachings of the prophet agree with the scriptures, the biblical canon? Now, you understand when you read in the book of John, especially chapters 14 and 16 and so on, that when the Spirit comes, he's to guide us into truth. But remember, it says he does not speak of himself. Now, this is very, very important. People come to me and say, well, I've prayed about this, and the Holy Spirit told me I didn't need to keep the Sabbath. Have you ever heard anybody say something like that? The bottom line is the Holy Spirit's not going to contradict anything he's already said. If some Holy Spirit or some Spirit tells you that, it's not God's Spirit. It's very clear. It should be true that that's the case. We have a basic verse, and it's up there if we put it back on screen. This is Isaiah 8:20. Do the teaching of the prophet agree with Scripture? Here's our basic text, Isaiah 8:20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. I think that one is very, very basic. It is really the basic text of all. The second one, do the prophet's predictions come true? By the way, prophets, even though they're called seers and prophets, their primary work, like, for example, Samuel in the Old Testament, their primary work was edification and teaching and training, starting the school of the prophets and so on. But if they do make a prediction and it doesn't come true, they're not a true prophet. Another one, this is Jeremiah 28:9, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall the prophet be known that the Lord hath truly sent him. So the predictions need to come true. Here's another one. The prophet must acknowledge the incarnation of Christ. Now, to me, this is a very interesting one and a little more complex than you would think just on face value. For example, it's just not that you think Jesus was the Messiah, but you also confess the teachings of Jesus that, for example, that he is, that Christ is divine, that he is the creator, his virgin birth to humanity, sinless life, atoning sacrifice, resurrection, his ascension, his intercessory ministry, and the second advent, he's coming back. The fourth one, does the life and teachings of the prophet bear good fruit or bad? And this one, of course, is very, very important to know. This does not mean, listen carefully, that the prophets are sinless or don't make any mistakes. One of the greatest prophets in the Bible was Elijah. And the book of James says he was a prophet or a man of what? Like passions, such as we are. Yet he was so connected with God that he prayed and it did not rain for 3.5 years. Isn't that incredible? And James says he prayed again and the rain came. To me, this is really quite an amazing thing. We're going to go on now and look, and I want to compare this about with the ministry of Ellen White. I'm going to tell you that there is an Ellen White website that's up on the internet from the Ellen G. White Estate at the General Conference. There are more than 20 anti-Ellen White websites out there that you can find. Recently, a pastor from Tennessee told me, he was a pastor of Cleveland, Tennessee, that they had a real nice evangelistic meeting at the church. And three young college girls from Lee College, Lee University, I think it is now in Cleveland, came to the meetings every night and were so convicted that all three of them were baptized. And then one of their friends sent them to the internet, to the anti-Ellen White websites. They've never been back to church since. This is really, really incredible. I'm going to tell you another story. I was at a big camp meeting at one of our colleges, and the college church, and I was speaking in the evening, and I gave this sermon. And a lady came to me afterward. It was actually at the Adventist Book Center. They had asked me to come and sign books. And, you know, this lady was with her friend, another lady, and a big line of people were there. She came to me and she said, "I just wish my husband had been here tonight." And I said, "Well, what do you mean? You can always get the CD or the, you know, the disc or whatever and listen to it." She said, "Well, you presented this so logically and everything, I just wish that he had been here. But I said you could get the tape, but he won't listen to it." She said, "He's been spending time on the internet and has so become so critical of Ellen White that he's recently thrown out the spirit of prophecy." And I said, "What do you mean?" And she said, "He didn't just not believe in it. He collected all of the books in the whole house that Ellen White wrote, put them in a plastic bag, and put them in the garbage out by the road, and stood by the garbage can till the trash man came so I couldn't retrieve them." Then I said to her, "I'm very sorry to hear this. I would encourage you to try to get the tape and see if you might listen to it, because I try to present it from a perspective of, you know, an attorney with evidence, and I'm going to show you some evidence in just a few minutes, some incredible things. But I'm just going to tell you an amazing thing. I don't know why I said this. I probably shouldn't have said it. But I said to her, it has been my observation over the years that when people throw out the spirit of prophecy, it's not long before they also throw out the Bible." And this lady started bawling and crying out loud and wailing in the Adventist Book Center. She could not talk. And her friend that was with her said, he's already done that too. Now, what I'm going to tell you, my friends, is when you throw out something God has given you, you might as well throw out the whole thing. Now, this is pretty interesting because we're going to look at some amazing things here in just a moment. I'm going to ask you what actually happened to the prophets in the Old Testament. It's interesting, they were actually killed, many of them. Who killed them? Was it the bad guys? No, it was the church killed them. It's really, really interesting. I'll tell you another one. Jesus was born and raised in Nazareth. He only went home twice in his public ministry, and they tried to kill him both times. You know that's true, don't you? You've seen it in the Bible. It's amazing. Really, when you say, you couldn't be the Messiah. We know you. You're the carpenter's son. So I'm going to tell you that Jesus stated, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. Somehow, instead of applying the four tests to Ellen White, for example, people want to criticize her. When did she stop using salt? How many windows did she say was on this building she saw in vision? We criticize her more than we've given the scrutiny to Dan Quayle and Clarence Thomas. I mean, it's just incredible how difficult we can be sometimes. I'll tell you that when I was an Academy Bible teacher years ago, I taught for 3 years. I had the first year I was teaching, we didn't have any senior Bible books. They were redoing the books, and I was new there, so I was having to make my syllabus as I went along, like I was just 2 days ahead of the students. You guys probably, some of you been there. Anyway, I went through, you know, marriage and family and all that kind of stuff, and healthful living and facing life and all that stuff. But I thought they ought to know about Ellen White. So I said, how would you like to spend 2 days reading about Ellen White? And they said, oh, no. And one guy was brave enough to speak up in class. He said, I was thinking sometime that you could make a doll with either a wind-up or a string you pull out, a doll of Ellen White, and a talking doll. And all it would say is no, no, no. In other words, any question you would ask, the answer is no. So I said, well, here we're going to have some fun. What we're going to do is go to the library, and I will go with you. Unfortunately, they had several sets of the testimonies there. And I said, your assignment, we only had about 38 seniors, your assignment is to get one of the testimonies and find a letter that Ellen White wrote to someone, like Dear Brother R. You understand. You've seen those. Anyway, and what I'd like you to do is take some notes. And when you do it, I want you to answer 4 questions. The first one, was Ellen White eager to give the message? In other words, did you kind of enjoy exposing the sins of people? You get that idea. That's one of them. The second one, was the message true? In other words, was she really telling somebody about something that they ought to pay attention to? Really true. And the third one, did Ellen White actually have the person's eternal life in view? You understand. And the last one, was it clear that she did this in the kindest way possible? God is my witness. When we came back the second day, I had all 36 of the students give a report, and every last one of them said, it is absolutely clear to me, Ellen White really didn't want to talk to these people like this, but God encouraged her to do it. What she said was true. She was really concerned about their eternal life, and she said it in the kindest way possible. Amen. Isn't that incredible? Amen. They all said that. It's really amazing when you see it. She was only 17 years old in December of 1844 when she had her first vision. She was not eager to give the message because, after all, the great disappointment had been based on studying the prophecies, and here she comes along saying that God has a message to give her. But we scrutinize every word that she said. It's very, very interesting. Here are the tests of the prophet. I'm going to show you something that happened. They were stoned and they were sawn in two and they were tempted and so on. I'm not going to, because of the press of time, we want to go on. Do her writings agree with Scripture? Now we're going to put the 4 tests of a prophet to Ellen White. Careful study by people who have analyzed her works over the years. She had 70 years worth of ministry. Very interesting. From 1844 when she was 17 to 1915, the year of her death. More than 2,000 visions, 80 books, 200 tracts and pamphlets, 460 periodical articles, and all that stuff is on a little CD-ROM that anybody in the whole wide world can download and criticize. Do you understand what I'm talking to you about? 70 years worth of ministry. But I can tell you, careful study by many has shown that her writings are consistent with Scripture, accurate, in fact, full of Scripture statements. Now, here's something interesting. Did her predictions come true? And I'm going to say yes with amazing accuracy. Amen. By the way, she didn't make lots of predictions, but she did make two predictions. One of them was the growth of spiritualism in the world. Now, I'm going to spend a little time on this one because I think you'll understand. She predicted, though many of the spiritists of her days were convicted as being witches and killed, she said spiritualism would become Christianized and would fill the whole world. I'm going to give you an illustration of this so you'll understand. I showed you yesterday in pictures the M on John Paul II's casket. And he also had Mary, I'm all yours, inside his vestments and so on. Well, I didn't show you. I had these slides hidden because it was short. But Mary has appeared on the cover of Time magazine and on the cover of Christianity Today only because Protestants are now accepting Mariology. In many churches in America, Protestant churches, this is happening. Now, the main thing is what I want to tell you is this. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is dead and resting in her grave. Do you understand? Spiritualism has two constituent elements. They are belief in life after death and the fact that those who live after death can communicate with the people on the earth. Mariology is pure spiritualism by definition. Do you understand? This is amazing stuff I'm telling you, but it has taken almost all of Christianity. Very interesting. A second one that you see up there, the development of a close working relationship between the United States and the Roman Catholic Church. Well, you will need to come tomorrow to see that. I have about 165 pictures that I will show you very quickly of the courtship of church and state getting together. But suffice it to say, today the Protestant leaders are saying the Protestant Reformation was a great misunderstanding. In organizations like the Christian Coalition, the Promise Keepers, and so on, a lot of people got very excited about the Promise Keepers, but most of them did not know that Coach Bill McCartney and Randy Phillips, who was the CEO of Promise Keepers, both lifetime Roman Catholics. Their whole idea was to bring about ecumenical people, you know, the movement of getting Protestants involved with Catholic causes. A very interesting thing. By the way, I have evidence for what I've just told you, and I put it in my book so you can see it. During Ronald Reagan's presidency, he established full diplomatic relations with the Holy See, as you remember. Well, I don't need to go into more of that, except I want to show you something very amazing. Did Ellen White uphold the incarnation of Christ? Yes, indeed she did. She believed that Christ was fully God and fully man. She acknowledged Christ as Creator, Savior, Lord, and coming King. Two of her most popular books, The Desire of Ages and Steps to Christ, uphold Christ. Now, I'm going to tell you something that you've likely never heard before. But I only thought of it as an attorney that I will tell you that when you take things into court, the evidence that you present has to follow the rules of evidence. You know, there has to be certain things that are there for them to come in. And, for example, hearsay can't come in. So if I'm in court and I said, Elder Vinden said this, the judge or the opposite counsel will say, strike that, you know, because this is not admissible hearsay, they'll say. And the judge will say, if Elder Vinden is living, you bring him in here and say it. Don't you say he said it. You understand? That's hearsay. But there are some exceptions to the hearsay rule. And one of the exceptions is an excited utterance like this. I was trying to think. I don't think Westfield even has a stoplight, does it? It has stop signs. But anyway, this little town that's near here. Is that the name, right name of it? Okay. Anyway, assume for a moment that I'm talking on my cell phone or texting or something, and I look up and there's a red traffic light and it's too short of time for me to stop. And so I run into the intersection and hit somebody. And I jump out of my car and say, oh, I'm sorry, I was on the phone and it's all my fault. Do you believe that would be admissible in court? Yeah. It would be. An excited utterance, you know, just spur of the moment. Oh, now there's one other one I'm going to tell you about. And this is a dying utterance. If a person is dying, they have a terminal illness, and they're dying, and they know they're going to die, and they do die, anything they say on their deathbed is admissible in court, as an exception to the hearsay rule. Now, this is incredible what I'm going to tell you next. On July 23 and 24, Sabbath and Sunday of 1881, James and Ellen White were riding in a private conveyance, a horse and buggy, to some speaking appointments in Michigan near Battle Creek. It was a hot, kind of muggy day like it is today when they started out. But the weather changed and it got very cold and they got rained on and they got cold. And James, even though he got kind of chilly and so on, continued his work and speaking. But 3 or 4 days later, he was admitted to Battle Creek Sanitarium. He had contracted pneumonia, apparently. And the interesting part about it, Dr. Kellogg was his physician and did all he could for him. But shortly after that, on about the 4th of August, Ellen White also became ill and was a patient at Battle Creek also, but not in the same room. The doctors came to Ellen's room, the hospital people, and said, "We think James is dying. If you want to see him alive, you should come right now." So she put on her robe and they took her down to James's room. You can find this in the first volume of the Testimonies, and it's about page 106 and following, or also Life Sketches about page 200 and something. You'll find it pretty easily. I have it in my notes if you want to see it later, but here's what happened. Ellen White came into his room and she knelt down beside of his bed, and in her own words she said, "He was conscious, but he couldn't speak very well. All he could say is yes or no." Now, if you ever thought Ellen White was a legalist, it would come out right now. Because she would say to James, "James, is every single sin confessed? Is all of your tithe caught up today? Do you have your Jasper Wayne ingathering goal? Are you clear on the 27 fundamentals? All that stuff?" She didn't say that at all. She said to her dear husband, who she later wrote about in these words, "Side by side we had labored in the cause of God for 36 years, she said. "We had hoped to witness the triumph of the truth together. But such was not the will of God. He was the chosen protector of my youth," speaking of James, "the companion of my life, and the sharer of my labors and affliction, but he has been taken from my side." She loved him. If she wanted him saved and she was a legalist, she'd say, "Let's confess all your sins." She didn't say that. What she said was, "Is Jesus precious to you?" And he said, "Yes, very precious." And then she knelt down beside his bed and prayed, and she said, "Jesus loves you. Underneath are the everlasting arms." And he said, "Yes, yes." And those were the last words he ever said. Now, you understand what I'm telling you. It's kind of an emotional thing. But the bottom line is, that would be admissible in any court, that neither of them were legalists, that they loved Jesus basic. That was the only thing that mattered to them at the end. Isn't it? You understand that. It's pretty serious stuff when you think about it. So we're going to look at something really interesting now. The endeavors of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the influence of her life and ministry. We would not have what we have today in the publishing work, the health and medical work, the health food industry, the education program. I thought it was so incredible how the young people participated. Kathy and I were both really blessed last evening to see a number of young people participating in the music in the evening program and the dear lady who gave a testimony of Christian education. It means a lot, really, it does. But what if we didn't have it? What if we didn't have it? I mean, this, to me, is pretty interesting stuff. Now, I want to talk to you a little bit, we have about 5 minutes left, about why people are so critical of the spirit of prophecy. And this, to me, is very, very interesting to know. One of them is that they claim that Ellen White copied stuff from other people. If you have a problem with that, you do not understand inspiration. Because the Southern Baptists believe in verbal inspiration of the Bible, as you know. We do not believe that the Bible teaches or any of the Bible writers practiced verbal inspiration. For example, the Bible says holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So you have a dream and you write it down in your own words or the best words that you can figure out. Do you understand? Now, I've written about 8 books, and I can tell you that if I copied somebody's book and just put my name on it, that would be plagiarism, right? Listen carefully now. But if I used lots of sources, then I become a scholar. Isn't that true? It's a true statement. I mean, you read these guys that write the big scholarly articles. They got more pages of footnotes than they have the written document. It's true. So I'm going to tell you something interesting. Ellen White, though only a third grade formal education, was well read. In fact, she, after Jane Andrews died in 1883, she got his library and she went over to Basel, Switzerland and wrote the final edition of The Great Controversy using his library, trying to make all the historical facts correct and so on. The bottom line is, if you use material that's well written by someone else, it's still got to be true. For example, I have a master's degree in public health. I know from my study at Loma Linda that what Ellen White wrote and what we have in Ministry of Healing, Councils on Diet and Food, and today, nobody who has any sense of science or medicine today would controvert anything Ellen White said. Isn't that true? The smarter we get, the more we realize. I mean, when I was in school earlier, the main thing people ate was good red meat. Now the food pyramid has meat at the very top if you eat any at all. These are not Adventists. These are people that know something about health. Isn't that true? You can see. Well, I'm going to show you something interesting. The book of Revelation, I'll put this up on the screen. I have it on my computer here. The book of Revelation has 404 verses in it. And in those verses, it quotes other places from the Old Testament and the prophets more than 1,000 times. Phrases and sentences taken out. Even though the book of Revelation has this to say. He talks about special revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ to his servant John. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Write the things which thou hast seen. And I saw, he said, and I heard. These are the words of John, and yet he quotes from the Old Testament more than 1,000 times. Do we think Revelation is not inspired? Do you understand? Now, sometimes, really, I'm going to tell you some foolish stuff people do. This is on one of the websites up there. Ellen White said that there were so many moons around Jupiter. But now we know there are 2 more. And if she was a prophet, she would surely know that. But listen, the test of a prophet is not that you're a genius. It's that you're used of God to write down what he's told you. Do you understand? It's basic stuff I'm telling you. This is really important to know. Okay, we're going to go on to a couple of other points here that I think will be valuable for you to see. First of all, Ellen White herself had a view of inspiration. Most of you have a copy of the book Great Controversy. The introduction to The Great Controversy was written by Ellen White herself. It's the author who wrote the introduction. She says the Bible points to God as its author, yet it was written by human hands, and it has the varied style of its different books. It presents the characters of the several writers. For example, if you read through the writings of Paul, you would say to someone, this sounds like Paul. Or if you read in the Psalms, this sounds like David. Or you understand, or this sounds like Solomon in the Proverbs or whatever. And if you read my books, you didn't have to read a word. You can see all the underlining and bold and say, Ed Reed must have wrote this. You understand? Just people are different. That's the way they do stuff. But that's what the Bible writers did. The truths revealed are all given by inspiration of God, yet they are expressed in the words of men. The infinite one by his Holy Spirit has shed light into the minds and hearts of his servants. He has given dreams and visions, symbols and figures, and those to whom the truth was thus revealed have themselves embodied the thought in human language. Now this is really, really important. This is what she says about her own work. As the Spirit of God has opened to my mind the great truths of his word and the scenes of the past and the future, I have been bidden to make known to others what has been revealed. To trace the history of the controversy in past ages, and especially to present it as to shed a light on the fast-approaching struggle of the future. In the pursuance of this purpose, I've endeavored to select and group together events in the history of the church in such a manner as to trace the unfolding of the great testing truths that at different periods have been given to the world. By the way, if you want something really interesting, read the first few verses of the book of Luke, one of the synoptic gospels. Luke was not one of the disciples and not an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry. What did he say he did? He gathered together the writings of the others and checked them out with people. That's what he did. That's the way the book of Luke was written. Very, very interesting, as you can see. Well, Seventh-day Adventists do not claim to be better than other religious groups or believe that God's prophets were only given to them. We do, however, simply claim to be unique in 3 ways. And these are the 3 things. We are a people with prophetic roots. Revelation 10 describes them. We're a people with a prophetic messenger. And not just for us, but for the whole world. We're a people with a prophetic message, and that message is in Revelation 14, basically, bringing the everlasting gospel to the world. Well, I think it's an exciting time to be alive. I think you must understand, as I do, that if you're not clear about what I presented this morning, the devil will get in and cause you to question and question and question, and eventually to pitch out the true prophets. Some people question, they say, well, you say you're a Protestant and it's sola scriptura and, you know, the Bible only and so on, but you also have Ellen White. Well, the bottom line is, we wouldn't have Ellen White if the Bible did not say there would be prophets in the New Testament and that we should test them. You know, doesn't it say in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, despise not prophesying, but prove all things and hold fast to that which is true. We have the spirit of prophecy because we believe the Bible. That's important to know. Well, thank you for your kind attention, and God bless you, each one. We're going to have a prayer now, and believe it or not, we're closing pretty close to right on time, even though the drawing is not until 1 o'clock. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the opportunity we've had to be together. We want to have our eyes open and our hearts so tuned with your word that we will be able to recognize the true and the false. May our hearts be open to guidance from you, and we thank you that in Jesus' wonderful plan, he's given gifts to the church to guide us. And we thank you that it is a Christ-centered doctrine that we understand in our church. And may we all be blessed in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.